The Bible. The Bible. The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on AFR Talk.
Yes, it is Friday. That means Fire Away Friday. This is Bert Harper along with Dr. Alex McFarland. It's our treat to be co-host of Exploring the Word on the American Family Radio. Alex, I'm looking forward to today. It just means that we get to communicate with our listeners more. So let me give that number and then you comment on that. 888-589-8840. 888-589-8840. Alex, are you ready to answer some questions?
I really am, and it's great to be on with you this Friday, coming up on Labor Day weekend, and we just hope everybody will have a good time with their family and go to church on Sunday and thank the Lord for His many blessings. I do want to say this. I was on a radio interview earlier today, and I had the privilege of being on with a wonderful young lady named Kristen Bryce, and Kristen is helping out. Really, she's kind of the lead person putting together an event that will take place 2 weeks from today on Friday, September 16th, 2016. We're going to be in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Bert Harper and I will be there for a big prayer rally. It's called Heart and Soul, a Night of Prayer and Praise. And wherever you are, folks, in America, I mean, we welcome you to come. And look, having preached in Fayetteville many, many times, there's all kinds of hotels and places to stay. But we're going to be there with the folks of that region, the churches of that city, and we're going to pray. Bert is going to preach, and I'm going to speak, and there are going to be a number of dignitaries and leaders there. There's going to be worship music. And Bert, I'm just really excited about a night here. At that point, I think we'll be like 52 days from the election. We're praying for our nation. We're praying for lost souls. We're praying for a spiritual revival in America. And wherever you are, 2 weeks from today, September 16th, Bert and I hope to see you in Fayetteville for Heart and Soul.
We really do. And the real answer for America, listen, it is evangelism, real evangelism, and discipleship. And that's why American Family Radio plays such an important part. Yes, we do try to alert people to the political issues of the day, to get involved, to be equipped, to be, knowledgeable. But more than anything else, we know that a relationship with Jesus Christ is the answer. And so we're glad to do that and be a part of that. I'm really looking forward to that, Alex. And it's just a great time. And listen, how can other people get a hold of you? If they wanted you to come for a weekend and be a part of their church, how can they go to alexmcfarland.com?
That's it. All my contact info is there. Just my name, alexmcfarland.com. And for the big event in Fayetteville, September 16th, I'm going to give you two websites. One is afa.net. That's the ministry's website, afa.net/awaken. And I'll tell you this, we're going to get to your calls. Here's a little bit of our rationale, part of why Bert and I wanted to go to Fayetteville. Fayetteville is the site of just one of our great places of national defense, Fort Bragg, the 82nd Airborne and Pope Air Force Base. Probably, Bert, the largest military installment in the nation.
That's what I've Christian understood, did. Yes. Yeah. I've understood that.
Thousands and thousands of Christian men and women serving our country. And Bert, I thought about this. Just as Fayetteville really does typify our national defense, the Christians coming together really personifies our spiritual defense.
Amen. Good.
And so 2 weeks from tonight, the biggest prayer gathering in the nation, we want you to be there at Festival Park. The gates open at 4. The event will begin at 5. You can go to heartandsoul.org or afa.net/awaken. And let's keep on praying for God to bless and frankly, save our nation.
And yes, we want to be there, but one of the great things is we get to meet people there face to face. We love it on the telephone, we love it on the radio, but I'm telling you, there's nothing like meeting someone face to face with a good handshake. And so we're looking forward to that 2 weeks from tonight, so in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Well, we do have people that have called in, so we're going to go to the phone lines and get as many phone calls today as we can. Alex and I want to be as precise as we can with our answers, so we want you to be as precise as you can with your question. It works good that way, doesn't it, Alex?
Yeah, it does. And it's generally me that we have to work hard to keep on track.
Hey, listen, if I had as much information in my head as you have in yours, I'm telling you what, I can't get over how much you remember of what you read, brother. And I'm one of those that are thankful that you do remember it and share it. So let's go to Alabama and talk to Michael. Michael, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey guys, love your ministry. Hey, I really got two questions. First one is the book of Job. I've heard two different stories from two different prominent preachers about his sons and daughters. I've heard that one, they were bad because he actually sacrificed for them. And then I've heard also that they were good, that he prayed for them, but they all prayed for him and even mentioned, you know, the daughters, him invited, or their sons inviting the daughters to the parties and all. And my second question is Jesus, when in the Gospels, when Jesus was alone, for example, when he was with the devil in the desert and also when he was praying in Gethsemane, how do we know who wrote those? How can we take those things and know that they're from Jesus? And I really appreciate you guys. I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay. Thank you, Michael. Thank you for calling. Appreciate that so much. Let's go to Job first, Alex. It is true that Job made sacrifices for his sons and daughters. I just want to share with you, that's not necessarily saying anything against the sons and daughters. That's the first thing, right? I would say. I pray continually. Those that listen to AFR know Jan and I have three sons, have two daughter-in-laws. We've got four grandchildren, and I'm telling you, we seek the Lord. We pray for them. If sacrifices were still involved, guess what I'd do? I'd be making sacrifices for them as well. Hopefully they'd be doing it themselves. But by Job making sacrifices, I don't think that says anything negative about them, brother.
No, I don't either. I've often thought it was really sweet. It's in Job chapter 1, verse 5. It says that Job would rise up, and he said in his heart, quote, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually." Now, it doesn't say that they did sin and curse God, but what I've always gotten out of the Job 1:5 is just this very touching picture of a parent making intercession for their children. Now, we're all sinners. Job's kids were sinners who needed a Savior. I am a sinner who at 21 found my Savior, but I've never thought it meant that his kids were evil, and the trials didn't come on Job because of some sin of his children. The trials came on Job, the 17 different types of trials, because God permitted Satan to afflict Job, to silence Satan, because Satan had said, look, Job doesn't love you. Job only follows you because you've blessed him. You take away those blessings and Job will curse you to your face. God said, I don't think so. And so the trials were because Satan was being silenced and the love of God in the heart of Job was being vindicated, really.
It was. Let's go to Jesus, without the power of the Holy Spirit, even if Peter, who I think was the contributor to the book of Mark, and right, John's writings, and then Matthew, Luke, although they may have heard the sermons, although they may have experienced it, without the revelation of the Holy Spirit, it would have been completely inadequate. Am I wrong in opposing that when Jesus prayed and he could have been there by himself, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to the writer those words?
Oh, exactly, exactly. You know, there are several things in the Bible that only God could have known about. Bert, I think about the time in the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy 34, where it says that God himself buried the body of Moses. You know, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land, so the funeral and burial, the interment of Moses' body, God did that. Nobody was there to see that but God. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and he, for 40 days, was tempted. So how did this get written? Well, Bert is absolutely right. The Holy Spirit of God gave the words. But I think a key is in John 14:27, where Jesus is talking about that his disciples are going to be his appointed messengers. And Bert, I love this wording. I want you to comment on it. Jesus told the disciples, quote, "The Holy Spirit will remind you of all things whatsoever I've told you."
Amen.
Isn't that something?
It is. And the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal, today it has already been revealed to us through the Word of God. But even today, the Holy Spirit takes that Word of God and he reveals truth concerning us, you know, and how it relates. Now, the revelation, I believe the Bible is all that God wants us to have. You don't add to it. You don't take away. I think that's exactly what he meant. But still, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in revealing truth to us through his Word is still a part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Well, it is. 1 John 2:27 says the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And so the Holy Spirit is our teacher. In John 15:16, Jesus talked about the Spirit of God that would convince the world of sin and would really be our instructor. And, you know, I depend on that. Let me just say, I think about in the life of the believer, Bert, that we need to make sure that sin and unforgiveness or, you know, anything in our mind that would cloud or obstruct the teaching voice of the Holy Spirit, we need to make sure that we've cleared all those things out of the way, because the Spirit is our teacher, and we need to make sure that we can hear him. And the fundamental way that God teaches and speaks to us is through his Word.
Amen. Let's go. We got time before we go to our first break. We're going to go to Texas and talk to Bonnie. Bonnie, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you. I have a question and a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
Revelation 11:19. I always have a question about that. When John was in the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Could that be the ark that was never found?
Okay, Alex, is chapter 19? Is it factual and actual historical? Real life, or is it a spiritual application of what is in heaven?
Well, you know, it does say the Ark of His Covenant, and the word sometimes covenant is rendered testament, and you know, it's an interesting thing, because Hebrews 9:4 talks about behind the second veil there was a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, and there was a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, having a jar holding manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So now we know Jesus is the Ark of safety. We know it's possible that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden away and not confiscated by the Babylonians. Will that actual ark be in heaven? Maybe.
Yeah.
It might be.
But
it might be, Bert.
But who we know is Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure everyone gets this. I make sure on those questions that we don't know, could be, maybe so, we know Jesus is there.
Yeah.
And he is that covenant keeper, isn't he?
He is.
Amen.
He is. And to be in Christ is to be in the ark of safety.
888-589-8840. We'll be right back.
Since I've led tours for many years to the Holy Land, Israel, many people ask me, what's your favorite place to go? I have two, really. The Garden Tomb and Calvary and the Sea of Galilee. Now, I like all the places we stopped along the way in Israel, but those two places in particular are very special and meaningful. Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of the American Family Association and American Family Radio. We'll be going to all the places you've read about in the Bible since you were a child. It's going to be a very special tour of Israel, the Holy Land, March 9 through 17, 2017. We're taking a direct flight from New York to Tel Aviv. For all the information on this tour, just call us at 800-FAMILIES, option 5 and leave us your name and your address and we'll send you a brochure. 800-FAMILIES, option 5. Or visit the website twholyland.com.
This is Holy Land Moments, presented by the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Today, Yael Eckstein talks about a Holocaust hero whose story of courage was almost lost forever.
On October 17, 1944, with the Nazis having just invaded her nation of Hungary, Dr. Maria Kismadi answered a frantic knock on the door. Half of Hungary's Jewish population had disappeared in the previous 6 months, and now Maddie's best friend and young nephew were scrambling for refuge. Maddie was able to save these two Hungarian Jews and was posthumously honored by the Yad Vashem Holocaust Memorial, but her bravery was nearly lost to history. Maddie's grandson, Steve Walton, took possession of several family heirlooms in 1989 as his mother was near death. One such keepsake was a box containing 16 spiral-bound notebooks, each one dusty, fragile, frayed, and turning yellow with age. Walton put them away in a safe without so much as leafing through them. But what they contained was the handwritten story of his grandmother's life during World War II, which she recorded for her family to remember. Maddie wrote that she wanted her journal to be a witness to the brutality and tragedy of the Nazi regime. When it was finally discovered the historical treasure that these notebooks contained, Walton donated the notebooks to the United States Holocaust Museum, where they will be preserved as a reminder of all the courageous people who stood up to Hitler's Third Reich and protected Jews in whatever way they were able to. Their risk and bravery, too, must never be forgotten. With blessings from the Holy Land, this is Yael Eckstein.
You've been listening to Holy Land Moments. To receive Yael's Corner each week via email and to add Yael as a friend on Facebook, visit holylandmoments.org.
You're listening to Exploring the Word.
Hope that lifts me from despair. Love that casts out every fear. As I stand on every promise of your word.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert on American Family Radio.
We hope the Bible study and the music, the little music we play before each segment, gets you ready for Sunday and you'll worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift His name up above every name. And I'm telling you, there's nothing like getting together with God's people. So that's what we do here. We do it a little different. We do it on the phone lines, but we still do it and enjoy it. So we're going to go to Arkansas and talk to David. David, welcome.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Bert, I heard tell that you went to the Ark up in Kentucky that was built up there.
I did. I took my wife and my two oldest grandchildren. We were able to go, brother.
Well, I got a question about that. Since this Bible, this study Bible that I've got and everything, I was looking through some of that stuff about the Ark because somebody had asked me a question about it. And from what I've seen, that Ark looks like a boat that's up there in Kentucky. And some commentary in this study Bible and everything tends to put out, apparently by the scriptures, that the thing was built so many feet wide, so many feet tall and length and all that stuff. And it says that it was more like a floating raft with an animal hotel on it instead of being actually built like a ship. What do you think about that?
Well, have you seen the pictures? I don't think the actuality of the Ark the copy of the Ark that's in Kentucky is contrary to what you just said is describing. It's not like any boat you would ever see. It's three decks high. The dimensions are exactly as best we know what a cubit was in that day and what a cubit, you know, was then and putting it to feet. It's exactly the same. Now, there are some things that is not, you know, you would not know exactly where the door might exactly be. It's close. But, David, it's not contrary to that, brother. It really is not. I've never seen a boat like that. I'll put it that way. Alex,
yeah.
I don't know if you've seen it, but you've seen pictures. I don't see it's contrary to what Noah's Ark was.
That's right. I want to recommend a really good book. And by the way, Ken Ham and the wonderful, wonderful folks at Answers in Genesis, in my opinion, they've been doing a great work for many years defending the biblical view of our origins. And I think in building the Ark encounter, they've just, I mean, they've done something the whole world is talking about. And I hope people will go to the Creation Museum and then to the Ark as well. But a good book is called Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study. Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study, because the Ark was really kind of almost like a barge. It was about 450 to 500 feet long. It was about 45 to 50 feet tall and about maybe 70 to 75 feet wide. Now, a cubit, Bert, wasn't a cubit like from your elbow to the tip of your finger?
That's what I understood, and basically it would be 18 inches is what most people take the cubit to be. And that's basically what, Ken Helm did in their estimation. Again, it's as close. Yeah, I put it to say that's a boat. I've not seen any boats like that anywhere. It is the Ark. It is similar to what Noah built, and as best they could, as close as they could do with what they had.
Well, you know what? When I was at Liberty University, a man came, and they had made some scale models, not anything like the one in Kentucky, because the one in Kentucky is like an actual life size, to the best of their ability, based on Genesis chapter 6, the dimensions God gave Noah. What Ken Ham and them have done, I mean, they've made this thing as, spot on the money replica as they could. But I heard a speaker, and they had made some scale model, arcs that would have been the right weight and right proportions, 10 feet long, 20 feet long. And one of the things that they discovered was this shape, which is a little bit unconventional for boat building, but kind of this barge would have been the most stable design in rough floodwaters. In fact, it almost would be impossible for it to capsize.
That's what I've understood as well. And when you read that and you see that, David, I'll tell you what, if you don't have the money available now, save up the money, go to the Ark, go to the Creation Museum, and when you're at the Creation Museum, go and pay a little extra and go to the planetarium and see how big God's universe is. It is worth a trip. I'm a very big advocate of it. And David, I thank you for that and checking that out. It's good. It reminds me of those people in Berea. Alex, it says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word, but they searched the scriptures daily to make sure that what Job on my mind, what Paul was preaching aligned up with the Old Testament, and it did. So it's nothing wrong with checking stuff out like that, David, and I appreciate that call. Let's go to Texas and talk to Beverly. Beverly, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hi. This might be kind of a goofy question, but in Job, whenever they were talking about Job's wife, when she told him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" they make it look like she was against God, but I always took it like she was going, "Would you just shut up?" That's how I felt like she was telling, just shut up or die or curse God and die or just whatever. Quit griping about it.
Okay. Hey, Beverly, your interpretation might be consistent with a lot of relationships, but when we say that curse God and die, I don't want to put it on Ms. Job too heavily, Alex, but this is what Satan would say. He's going to curse you to your face,
mm-hmm.
And Job's wife, whether reluctantly or in anger, was trying to get Job to do what Satan said he would do. You catch what I'm saying?
Well, I don't want to denigrate or be overly critical of what we read about Job's wife, but it is something that Job's wife, I think maybe, she's lost her kids. Her husband is covered in boils and disease. And in Job chapter 2, she says, why are you hanging on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job says, hey, you speak like a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? It's very touching. Job 2, verse 10, in all this, Job did not curse God or sin with his lips. Now, Bert, have you ever read the part about the name of Job's wife is a Hebrew word, something similar to a Hebrew word that means unfaithful woman? Now, we're not trying to be critical of Job's wife or throw women under the bus, not at all. Maybe she was just overcome by emotion. Maybe she was in the dark night of the soul, questioning everything. Maybe she was under the influence of Satan. I don't know. But the important point is this, that Job, even though he was hurting and he was absolutely broken to the core of his heart, but he said, and this is amazing, Job said of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Isn't that amazing?
It is. And again, we don't want to be. I think she was grief.
Grieving. Yeah.
Yeah. And a lot of times, one of the stages of grief is anger. Okay. Mm-hmm. And during that period of anger, it sometimes it's toward God, toward others. And so, what Beverly's saying, I don't think it's inconsistent for her that interpretation. You know, anger and coming out of it, and so. That's one of those areas we look at. We just give it. When you're given limited information, you better be careful of how far you go with it, Alex. That's a good biblical study thought. When you have limited information, you better be careful how far you go with it. And so anyway, that is true with Job's wife as well. Beverly, thank you. Let's go to Charlene in Ohio. Charlene, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hi, guys. You both are so nice.
Well,
we're very blessed.
We are. You might need to talk to Jan and Angie about that a little bit. But anyway, thank you, Charlene. Go ahead.
There was some of us talking at work one day about heaven, and they were talking about marriage and sex in heaven. And I said, no, there won't be marriage or that in heaven. And they were like, well, where does it say that in the Bible? And I said, well, I have to get back to you on that. So I need an answer for
okay.
that.
Okay. Well, let me
and
give
also,
you. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
A quick question. Could you recommend a book that gives facts about Jesus existing? Because my nephew is kind of on that. He doesn't believe there was a Jesus. What would be a good book for him?
Okay. Alex, the first thing, let's go to the first one first and then the second question. Those are great thoughts and great questions. Jesus himself said there's neither marriage nor given in marriage in heaven.
Yeah.
The relationships there are completely different. Now, that does not mean that we won't know one another in heaven. That's not what it means. It does not mean that we will not know our spouse as our spouse, but the relationship is completely different there. And where did you find that, where that is?
Oh, Matthew 22.
Okay, remember, there it is, Charlene, Matthew 22. Go ahead.
Matthew 22:30, where Jesus says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So, but in reality, the relationships in heaven will be more intimate and more, and I don't mean physically intimate, but I just mean heart to heart, soul to soul, in pure trust, love. The things that obstruct human relationships now, sin, but there's two things that birth 10,000 pathologies, pride and insecurity. Am I right, Bert?
You are exactly right. Pastor, you and I, if you don't believe that, and you'll believe it.
we've both been pastors. We've both counseled so many people. And, you know, we've got a sin nature. We do selfish things. We exploit people. We look out for number one. But really, if you want to put it under two vast categories, there's pride and there's insecurity. And we do just countless detrimental things as a result of those. But in heaven, 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, says we will know as we are known. And in heaven, you know, people ask me, will I see my spouse in heaven? Well, you know, it's great to think about the reunion of loved ones and husbands and wives. And for the believer, yes, that's there. But Bert, I've always understood it to, and I've read, if you read like the great Gary Chapman, and if you read Robertson McQuilkin, in heaven because there will be no pride, there'll be no insecurity, there'll be no selfish motive. Even the mere acquaintance in heaven will be more intimate and more loving than the deepest family members here on earth.
I agree, and you're quoting two people that are well documented in Scripture and relationships. Well, let's answer the second part of that, Alex, so we can go on. And that is, sense. I know you have some books, but let me recommend one. And we'd love to get more than just Alex, because Alex is great authority on this. But a simple book that does that so well, and it's a short book, and it might be good for, you know, someone that's, you know, young, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. I'm telling you, that I read it when I was a college student, and it changed my world. I knew Christ as Savior, but when I saw that, it put iron, spiritual iron, in my blood, Alex. And you, one of your books does, some of your books cover that as well, don't they?
Well, they do. In fact, I wrote a book called 10 Answers for Skeptics, where I interviewed 34 of the world's top atheists and ended up writing two books. And we talk about the evidence for Jesus. So my book, 10 Answers for Skeptics, but let me give you one that even goes deeper than that. And listen very carefully, because a lot of young people, they'll read on a blog site, well, Jesus never even existed. And that's just ludicrous because, you know, 10 years ago when the Da Vinci Code book came out, and question all that. And by the way, that whole Da Vinci Code was based on a thoroughly discredited 19th century document that an atheist put out. But even certain atheists, and I think about one, there was a German historian and New Testament scholar named Gerd Ludemann. Gerd Ludemann himself is an atheist. But when people were saying Jesus may never have existed, one of the most vocal critics of that idea was Ludemann and other historians who aren't even believers, but said, look, Jesus Christ really did exist. So here's the book. Gary Habermas, H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. Gary Habermas wrote a book called The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ. The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ. Dozens of sources, not the Bible, but contemporary with the first and second centuries from that time period that reference Jesus and what he did and his miracles. So you can definitely, from a historical standpoint, you can be 1,000% confident that it's real. Jesus lived.
Amen. Okay, thank you, Charlene. We're going to at least go to the next caller, see how far we get before we go to break. It's Daniel from Georgia. Daniel, welcome.
Hey, listen, guys. I'm from Warner Robins. My wife and me, I'm calling y'all tonight because it's a very serious problem. My wife and me, we met y'all down there in Centerville at that Methodist church.
But okay,
you remember me. I'm the cowboy. My wife has renounced Christianity and Catholicism and gone back to witchcraft, and we're separated, and she has already filed papers for divorce. So I was kind of wondering if right now, if you guys would, if I could get y'all to say a prayer for us.
We'll do it. And let me, you who are listening, take time out, write Daniel's name down, Daniel from Georgia, write his name down. I've already done that. Write his name down, and let's not just pray for him now, but for the next 24 hours, we really want to bombard heaven. Alex, would you mind leading us in this prayer, brother?
I certainly will. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you now in prayer, and we specifically lift up this couple, and we specifically lift up this lady. And I ask right this minute, right now, that the Holy Spirit of God would speak to her heart and convict her, Lord, to turn away from Christ and to dabble in false religion and even the occult is wrong. We know it's a scheme and a lie of Satan. And Lord, I pray for this woman to be under conviction and or saved. Lord, if there was never a time when she really opened her heart to be born again, Lord, save her. And for her and countless others, we ask that they would be spiritually born. Keep them alive physically till they could be born spiritually. And Lord, I lift up this marriage. Father, in your will, in your providence, please restore this family, this marriage. Comfort our brother. And Lord, rule and overrule. And we give it to you in Jesus' name, amen.
Daniel, we are praying for you. You've got believers all over America praying for you and your wife. And we thank God that we're able to do that. Bombard the throne of heaven in your behalf. We'll be back right after the break.
Revival sometimes happens in tough times. Sometimes when we think of revival, we think of everything being smooth and easy. And yet historically, when revival happens, sometimes it happens in the midst of really hard times. And in revival, God shows himself strong for his people. In one of my favorite chapters, Psalm 27, David spoke of that. As he asked for the permission to dwell in God's house, he then recognized this. He said, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high up on a rock." Psalm 27, verse 5 tells us, we can dwell with God in the midst of tough times. That's revival. My name is Dave Butts, president of Harvest Prayer Ministries for OneCry.com.
The more Trivia Friday you get,
what?
The merrier. Coming this Labor Day.
So, you want a cheeseburger without cheese?
Well,
tune in for a Trivia Friday marathon on American Family Radio.
Hold the cheese.
I said, yes, ma'am, whatever you call it.
What?
Well, I give in to uncontrollable laughter for hours with the Trivia Friday marathon. Labor Day morning starting at 7 Central on American Family Radio.
He watched every penny, but she never worried about balancing the checkbook. On the next Focus on the Family, Russ and Julie Crossan share about how their worlds collided in marriage over money. They'll talk about communication and cooperation to lead to a better marriage next time on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Join us for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine, Saturday afternoon at 5 Central. And don't miss the weekday edition of Focus on the Family at 5 in the morning Central Time on AFR Talk.
Hi, this is David Harms with India Partners, and thank you. We have presented to you the need of funding a children's home and orphanage in Southeast India. The fact that we needed to do this rather quickly because of the building codes in India requiring separate orphanages for boys and girls. And so with the land purchased and the site prepared and the permits all procured, all we needed was the funding to actually build the building. And thanks to you, the AFR family, that funding is now in place. We cannot say thank you enough. And what that means is that even before the September 15th deadline, we will be able to break ground, start putting in the foundation, and everything will work just according to plan, in that these boys that were at risk of being put into a government orphanage or an orphanage run by another religion, that's not going to happen. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Want to find out more or still give? Go to AFR.net.
Exploring the Word on AFR Talk.
Connect with Alex and Bert on the Exploring the Word Facebook page. Facebook.com/Exploring the Word.
Get you going on this Friday. So we're going to go straight to the phone lines, get as many calls in as we can, and we're going to Ohio and talk to Sean. Sean, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey, Alex and Bert, happy Friday.
You bet, brother. I love them.
Oh, amen. Amen. God bless you guys, too. Got a question. Above some of the crosses that I've seen over the years is the lettering INRI. And I was wondering what those letters meant, stood for, and maybe give me some background. I'll hang up, and you guys enjoy the great weekend.
Okay, great. Alex, I've seen that, and the only other thing in the Bible that I know about a cross with something on it was the charges against them when Jesus was on the cross, and Pilate, it was necessary that they put the charges against Jesus, you know, above his head. Does that have anything to do with those initials, I-N-R-I?
They're Latin words for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And I'm not going to try to pronounce Jesus Nazareth. The R is for Rex, which means king. But in Latin, you remember in John chapter 19, Pilate put the, I love how the King James says, the superscription.
Yeah.
Because it was super. No, but it was the writing that was put on the cross. And so whenever you see that I-N-R-I, it means in Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But you remember when they said, take it down and put, he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written.
What a time for him to get strong.
You know? I know. Isn't that something?
Yeah, I should have done it. But anyway, that's the way. Man, thank you, Sean, and hope that that is the answer. So we appreciate you calling in and listening. Let's go to Texas and talk to Dave. Dave, welcome.
Hey, Alex, Bert, how you guys doing?
Doing good today, brother.
Good, man, good. Listen, I heard somebody call earlier asking about Job and his kids.
Yes.
And I just wanted to mention, I have done a lot of reading on that, and I came to the conclusion that his kids may not necessarily have been good. They held all these feasts at each brother's house, and they called for their sisters to come and join them, but they never once called, the Bible doesn't record them, calling their parents to come and join them in the feast.
Right.
And if they were good, having the parents know their own kids, if they were good, then I don't think Job would have assumed that they sinned, being good kids, but he assumed that they sinned because they were bad. And one other thing I wanted to mention really quick, if I could, I think Alex has said that what Job went through was because of God wanting to silence Satan. And I'm not sure if that's entirely it. I think what happened there was Satan challenged God in all of mankind, saying that what God was doing made no sense and it didn't have a purpose, because the only reason why man served God is because he was blessed by God and protected. But if God didn't bless us or protect us, we wouldn't serve him. So the challenge for Job wasn't just for Job. Job took on a challenge for all of us, because had he failed, he would have proved Satan right, that we were no good, and we would only serve God if we were provided for by God.
Okay. Dave, thank you. God knew where Job was, because he's the one that said it. Have you considered my servant Job, in whom I am well pleased? There is none of that evil and not serving me for... So, yeah, I agree that there was let me just say it this way, Dave, and then Alex, I want you to take the rest of it. I think there was multiplicity teaching concerning Job and his trials. There's just so many reasons that after it was over, but for as Job was concerned, here's what I do my best, Dave, try to put myself into Job's place, not knowing what we know. He didn't know about that conversation going on between God and Satan, did he, Alex?
No, he didn't. I mean, isn't that something? He didn't know why he was having to go through all these trials. And I think that we ourselves need to understand when we go through things that we perceive as being unjust or, you know, unfair. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of our own bad decisions, our own sins. But oftentimes, I mean, there's an invisible battle raging all around. But, you know, Job, here's the summation of it. I remember in Job 19, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth at the latter day. Job also said, though worms destroy my body, I know in my flesh I will see God. Job is some of the oldest part of the Old Testament, and yet, oh my goodness, the theology there. And part of the takeaway for us is that there is purpose in pain.
Amen.
I mean, we don't suffer for no reason at all. It's not just futility. I mean, for the Christian, there can even be something profitable, redemptive, purposeful in suffering.
Amen. Dave, thank you for listening. And Job's kids, again, there's issues either way, and I appreciate you sharing that and studying and bringing that to our attention. We appreciate you, brother. Let's go to Virginia and talk to Jim. Jim, welcome.
Thank you very much. I'm happy you were able to squeeze me in. I appreciate it very much. I had a very quick question over dinner last week with some friends, among whom there was some very, very serious Jewish friends, and got into a pretty spirited argument about the divinity of Jesus. which I count as absolutely firm. But they said that he did exist, but that he was not divine. Could you comment on that, that belief system by Judaism?
Okay, great, great. Thank you to hear from you, Jim. Let me share this about the divinity and deity of Jesus. I do want to say this, Alex. I may be making too much of it, and then you answer that as quickly as you can. The divinity of Jesus, is there a difference in the word divinity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus? Deity seems to have the highest, in my opinion, guard that he is God. The divinity of Jesus seems to be a little less than that, saying, yeah, there was divinity in him, but he was deity, wasn't he? He was God.
Yeah, the very nature of God. And so while we're referencing good books, really the definitive Jewish response to all of the Jewish objections would be Dr. Michael Brown, his multi-volume set. I think it's 4, maybe 5 volumes, but at least 4, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus by Dr. Michael Brown, a Jewish man himself, now a born-again Christian. But the question that would be so hard for a Jewish person to get their mind around is how could the eternal God become incarnate? Deuteronomy 6, 1-4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So the Jewish people pride themselves on their monotheism, that there's one God. And yet here is a man who claims to be God, Jesus Christ. Well, could God take on a human body, come into time and space history? Of course, there's no reason he couldn't. And that's what, you know, I think about Micah 5, 2, saying that out of Bethlehem will come one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Isaiah 7, 14, Jesus would be born of a virgin, would have no sin nature. Why do we believe Jesus is God? Well, he claimed to be God. He did miracles to validate his deity. He rose from the grave. He healed the sick. He walked on water. He taught in parables. He was prophesied. He had no sin nature. But the greatest of all, his resurrection. And so how do you account for all of these things put together? And they make many people have believed, from Saul of Tarsus to Dr. Michael Brown, you know, and millions throughout history, that yes, Jesus really was not just a good man, but the God-man. Jesus didn't just speak for God, he spoke as God, and he did something no one else has ever done. He conquered the grave. He rose from the dead.
Amen.
Only God could do that.
He is. Michael Brown, matter of fact, he's going to be with our president, Tim Wildman, at the Cove in September. When many of supporters are there, I think they still have room, and I think you can call in here and find out about that. But Dr. Michael Brown's going to be there, so we praise the Lord for that. Great reference. And Jim, thank you for your call, and thank you for Alex, have you noticed something? And I'm taking about a 30 seconds here of time questions, but isn't it great to hear how many of our listeners are in conversation with others that may be Jewish, may be Muslim, they non-believers, and they're in conversation with them. And part of what we want to do is equip them to have that conversation with them that points them to Christ. So, Jim,
Amen.
Thank you, and keep this work up. Let's go to Louisiana and talk to Terry. Terry, welcome.
Hey, guys. So glad to talk to y'all. I'm a pastor from Mississippi. I'm down in the floodwaters of flood disaster area in Baton Rouge. Been here for 2 weeks, but I listen to y'all daily, and it's just a wonderful work that's going on there. But I have a question about Ephesians. I'm writing a Bible study now, and the letter, the epistle that Paul wrote, from what the best I can discern, is it wasn't written to the church of Ephesus. It was written as a general letter to several different churches. It just was given to as the epistle to the Ephesians. He never greeted the people who he would obviously know, and all the other epistles, he greeted people he knew in those churches because he'd spent 2 to 3 years there. So I want to get y'all's take on it, whether you think it was a general letter, you know, stating things that needed to be done as Christians, or was it specifically written to the Ephesians?
Great question. Thank you, Pastor, and thank you for being there. Alex, I remember going over Ephesians, and I did it at Blue Mountain College when I was there, also in seminary, and those discussions were real. We came up with this, that it was possibly written to Ephesians with the idea of sharing it with multiplicity of others, because Ephesus was such a center that it
that's
was
right.
it was the center of so much that it would go out from there. And that's the reason you don't have those personal words to them. That's the conclusion that we came to. What about you, brother?
Well, yeah, you know, we're in James, too, also that's was written in Ephesus, as far as I recall. No, I'm sorry, 1 John was written in Ephesus, but Ephesus had a lot of occult. There was a temple of Diana, there was a temple of Artemis, and there's a lot in Ephesians about Jesus, and there's a lot about the church. And so really, Ephesians has just a lot of really, really good doctrine in there and about the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, I think that it might not have only been specifically for the Christians in Ephesus, but really for all throughout the first century world that needed to know about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, about redemption, about just all that we are in Christ. And you know what? There's a fair amount in there, or what I think is some pretty good advice about marriage in there too, Bert.
It is. And I put Ephesians next to Romans when it comes to those great doctrinal issues. Ephesians and Romans. The others have doctrine too. Don't get me wrong. But those two stand out. But Terry, I think you're on. I don't think you're wrong in saying it was a general epistle. But I do believe because of Ephesus's importance and the time that Paul spent there, and all the church planting. He was a church planter. So if he stayed there 3 years, guess what his compadres were doing? They were out there starting churches. And so I think that's the concept, and that's what I came up with. We're going to try to go with another caller, and we're going to go to Missouri, and we're going to talk to David. David, welcome.
Hi, gentlemen. In Alex's prayer, he had mentioned a false religion. Alex, I was just wondering, were you referring to witchcraft or Roman Catholicism?
Witchcraft. When he said his wife had returned to witchcraft, and you know, I was praying that she would get delivered from that. And I know there are a lot of different streams of witchcraft and strata, but that's what I was thinking of.
Okay, I was just curious because I'm Roman Catholic and I listen to AFR, and I was just I thought that's what you had referred to, but I appreciate you.
Amen, David. Thank you for listening. I want to just tell you, I've got some great friends. Even here at AFR, we had a guy come in, and he was helping us, Roman Catholic, loves the Lord, loves the Word of God, and we've got a lot of great Roman Catholic listeners, and I praise God for it. Randy, so thank you.
David, excuse me.
I'm saying Randy because we're going to try to get Randy in one more time from Ohio. Randy, you will be the last caller, so make it quick, brother. Go ahead, though.
All right, real quick. I was listening to David Jeremiah teaching on Job a couple of weeks ago, and the question I had, Job talks about his Redeemer. He knows his Redeemer will save him, come to his aid, whatever. I forget the quote exactly, but my question is, how does Job know, being the old, as old as that is, I'm not sure if he's before where he falls. I know it's one of the oldest books, but how does he know of a Redeemer when he knows really not of Jesus per se has come in the flesh to save us?
Amen. So, great question. Hey, Alex, matter of fact, he was part of the patriarchs. He was in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's. But God was telling folks that a Redeemer was coming, wasn't he?
He was, and you know, the Hebrew word there means Savior. So he might not have known everything we know about the empty tomb and all of that, but he knew that his Savior was coming, and that Savior was God.
And that's from Genesis 3:15, the first messianic promise, and I do believe Job knew that.
Alex, Job 19:25.
Alex, thank you, brother. It's been a great day today.
God bless you all. Thank you all for listening.
Tell someone about Exploring the Word and American Family Radio, but more importantly, tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.